Let's turn again to God's word, please. That's where we need to be. For it's all very well to have high intentions and good desires, but we'll only do it by looking together at God's word and seeing the Lord Jesus and following him. We're in Matthew chapter 18, and we've been studying Matthew's gospel together now since Easter. For those of you guests or visitors, and we come to chapter 18, broadly speaking, a chapter a week, and I'll pick up from verse 15 and just read to the end of the chapter. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Then Peter approached him and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Ruth, can I ask a favor? Could you get me a glass of water, please, while I pray? Let's just pray for hearing God's word. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word is truth. We are blessed to have it in our own language, and the great history and tradition of owning, translating, caring for, and understanding your word. We pray now that the studies that I have done, the words that you have given to me to say, will be those which bring glory to your name. And we pray for our hearts and minds, that we would be inspired only to see and hear what you would have us say, Jesus, and inspire us to change and to do more like you, Lord Jesus, we pray, in the days and weeks to come. Amen. Thank you very much indeed. Thank you. Well, as we begin, may I ask, do you know any good communities, any good groups that really function well? Think of the best group you've ever been part of. I've read recently for the first time the Christian Bikers report, which looks brilliant. and so on. Maybe there's a sports group or a study group or a book group, something that you're part of. But can I ask a very loaded question? Is it perfect? Have you ever come across a group, a community, without a problem? An issue of some description? A disagreement? A falling out? Because there isn't one. You can try and convince me afterwards if you think I'm wrong. But you're arguing actually against the Lord Jesus. He acknowledges this and explains this in verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come. In every community, in every group, somewhere something is going to stir the pot, cause a little bit of trouble, a bit of grief. And the Lord Jesus has this regret and compassion. That's what he means when he says woe. He doesn't mean woe, woe betide you. It's dad with the stick trying to encourage the young man to go the right way. It's not woe betide you. It's woe, I'm in tears. Woe, I regret this. Woe, I have compassion on you because of this. And offenses is a wonderful word. It literally means scandals. Now we're getting somewhere. And the origin of the word, have you ever seen a very old-fashioned trap where there's a basket propped up on a stick and a carrot tied to the bottom of the stick? And the little rabbit comes in and nibbles at the carrot and dislodges the stick, and down comes the basket. Well, that stick is called a scandalon. That stick that, when touched just slightly, traps us. That's what the Lord means when he speaks of offenses. Jesus regrets and has compassion on us because we get caught in traps from which we cannot escape. This is the human condition, isn't it? He's referring to sin, that tragedy that since the fall has followed us, buried us. And it's into this failed world here towards the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus that he teaches us about his own community, the kingdom community. That's my title today. And he tells us what the kingdom community can be like. But before we get on to that subject, I don't want to miss what the Lord Jesus has to say about the subject of sin and the horror of hell. Because if ever there is a chapter that brings it out, it's this one. And we have to acknowledge the horror of hell. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks twice of the reality of future punishment after death. And the horror of sin and the effects that it has in the human life are immense. This is reinforced at the end in that picture language. Did you notice verse 34, this is God. Because he is angry with sin, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay for everything. Well, as we're going to see, that debt is impossible to repay. The picture here is of eternal, tortuous punishment. My friends, it's hard to say. It's difficult to understand. But we must not deny eternal punishment. Some do. Some will say they can't find it in Scripture. But, you know, that's actually the first lie the devil told. You shall not surely die. You shall not surely suffer the punishment that God has in store for those if you do it your own way. That's what the devil said in Genesis 3. And we find Jesus, the one, also the loving Jesus, but we find him full of wrath, appropriate wrath. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath had come, and who is able to stand? My friends, sin gets into every community. Sin is dreadful, and the future, if we stay in sin, is in truth unspeakable. We need the kingdom community of the Lord Jesus, don't we? Do we not? Isn't that really what we desperately need to hear about, be a part of? And we find here in the opening of this passage, at the beginning of chapter 18, a reminder of that need of salvation and the availability of it in Jesus Christ. So let's be encouraged. Yes, the bad news is really bad. It can't get any worse. But the good news is amazing. It's remarkable. Verse 4, humble yourself like a child, not childlike in every way, not childish, not temper tantrums, not all of that. Humble yourself like a child. It matters not if you're the tallest or the strongest, or if you play in the Premier League or the 100. It matters not if you've made £1 million while you're still at school or just aced your A-levels with A-stars all round. There is nothing you can bring that gets you into this kingdom. You have to come humbly to the Lord Jesus. You must be like that little child who, when he called, came. It doesn't say it like that in so many words. It just says he called a child and had him stand among him. And as any child would have done in that society, when a rabbi, somebody like that, said, come and stand here, little one, they would have just come and stood. Well, my friend, if the Lord Jesus calls to you today, whether you're 6 or 86 or anywhere in between or outside, come answer the call. Not because you can, not because you have anything to offer, but because he has called you. You must be just like that little child who has no responsibility and no authority and has to answer the call. Like that, we must come to Christ. And read what happens. Read what happens. When you come and lay aside everything, you become as the greatest in the kingdom. Did you see that as well? In verse 4, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's interesting, because I thought we all came in like that. So we're all the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Heavenly math doesn't work like ours, but that was the question that was asked by the disciples. And Jesus is saying, look, you're asking the wrong question, guys. There's no authority ranks and strata in heaven. You've got the wrong direction. Let me show you a better way, he says. But here's the question this morning, the point before we go any further. Have you accepted that call? Have you admitted that nothing you can do gets you into heaven? Have you acknowledged that actually everything you think you're good at are the very things that keep you out of heaven if you cling on to them? There is no place for arrogance, for pride, for I know better. Jesus and his word say, humble yourself like a little child who knows they know not enough, who knows they must go where they are sent and come when they are called. Will you do that today? Will you bow the knee to this Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God? If you've never done that before, please come and chat with Ruth or myself or another Christian after the service. Call us if you're online. There are numbers and things available. We'd love to speak to you in the week to come and help you meet the Lord Jesus like this little one. And having begun there and found a reminder of the gospel, for any who do not yet believe, let's step back and make sure we understand the passage, because actually the Lord Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers. This passage is written for the church. This passage is written for those of us who have already come in and who are committed to the cause. Jesus is teaching the church about how they should be church. This is about his kingdom community. This is the fourth great teaching section in Matthew's gospel. For those of you who want to know how to spot them, chapter 19 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, Matthew uses that as a shorthand for ending a teaching section. And so we know it's the fourth one of those. And we look at what Matthew records for us. He says, at that time, which in Matthew's gospel is not specific. It means it's a general statement. It follows the theme of the material we've studied in previous weeks, but it's not necessarily an immediate link. It's not an on this day in history type of thing. It's at about that time when Jesus was doing these things. He also taught us about the church. And chapter 17, if you remember, has Jesus retreating into the house privately, speaking to the disciples, answering their questions, and that unusual word in Matthew's gospel, the word church, is used for the second and last time here. So we know that the focus that Matthew has is on the church. The disciples, the phrase in verse 1, is probably not just the 12, although the commentators dispute that and debate that. But even if it was just the 12, it's very clear that these words are given for everyone who will follow the 12 and therefore follow Jesus. Because if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, we've got whoever, whoever, whoever. And Jesus is very clearly saying the church is going to get bigger than you guys. And whoever is part of the church, these words apply to them. And finally, as we unpack this passage, and the last tool you'll need to take your studies further in Matthew 18, one of these little ones who believes in me, verse 6, the Lord Jesus is always talking about the believer, the church. He uses a child, probably a 4, 5, 6-year-old, at the very beginning to make a point, but then he immediately shifts the focus and says, all you who are part of the church and believe in me. So don't get the mistake. Don't get thrown sideways and thinking it's just some part of the church or it's just little children in the church. It's not. It's every single one of us. So we have here pictures of the kingdom community of Christ on earth, the church. And the overarching call of this passage is to love one another. I think if you wanted one verse, I'm taking it out of Matthew 18, one verse that sums up this chapter, it would be Matthew 13 and 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's John's way of telling us this sermon of Matthew 18, if you like. So as we look through Matthew 18 now briefly, and it will allow greater study by any means, that we can find five ways that Matthew records the church should love one another. Five ways that we should love one another. So you can keep me on track. You can find out if we're running to time as we go through the five, okay? So here's the first one. Love one another humbly and with humility. We've already expounded these opening verses, but the application to the church has to be noted as well. We got into the kingdom community via humility. We got in saying, I have nothing, I brought nothing, Christ is everything. We have to stay at that point. The picture of verse 4 needs to have the incredulity of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I must be born again? You know, well, that's what he's saying is, how on earth can that happen? How can I become new? How can I start over? I'm already a grown man. I won't fit. I mean, it's stupid, really, because that's obviously what Jesus is not saying. But we have to have that incredulity. We have to have that, I've got to let go of everything? Yes. How God in his grace and wisdom may sanctify a gift that you have. He may call you to do great things. But the fact is we have to be humble and let him lead. There are no great ones with titles in the kingdom community. Forgive me those of you who've worshipped and enjoyed Anglicanism and other forms of Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism. I can't do it because for me, it seems to create a hierarchy that the gospel denies. I think congregationalism is right. I think that that sense of us all as one and as close to that as we can master in our church is right. I know others do differently. And I know that many bishops would not claim rank as such, but we have to be so careful. But let's not bash one type of church and not our own, because it is easy for one or another to raise themselves up or be raised up by others, and we must avoid that. We must beware the sins of pride and arrogance. Oh, how we must seek out the Lord Jesus in his humility and follow him. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ. We must meditate on these words, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Do we love one another enough to be humble and to do so with humility? Secondly, we are called to love one another in welcome and in protection. Verse 5 shifts the focus from getting in to helping others get in. Okay, so verse 5, whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. So here we've shifted the focus. You're in, okay? How do you help others get in? That's what the Lord is saying. Verse 5 shifts the focus. And it shifts it not just to welcoming them in, but protecting them once they get in. How do you protect new believers once they get in? Well, you don't bash them. If I was to carry on that sentence, I'd probably say you bash yourself to try and make my point. You see, that dreadful thing, sin, got into the kingdom when you came in. It didn't just come in when they came in. Yes, it came in then as well, but it came in when you came in. Because we live in a world where sin remains, and we brought it in with us. We can't get rid of it completely until the end. That dreadful thing, sin, gets into the kingdom community. But the difference in the kingdom community is that we are challenged to welcome others and protect them by looking at the sin in our own lives and making sure we deal with the sin that we brought in with us. The picture here, the most dangerous person who is pointed out here, is the person who doesn't know themselves, doesn't understand themselves, is not going on with God. They cannot see their own sin. They're not prepared to take the radical action that Jesus calls for us to do to protect others. It's who I am, it's just me, rather than change so that God's people are protected and grow. This one in their pride, Jesus says, would be better off dead. This is scary stuff. Verse 6 is very graphic. It's not just for the good of the kingdom community, that we're told this one would be better off dead. It's actually for their own good because of the harm they're doing. It's better that they were not doing this. Jesus says it's a terrible thing to be the one who is used by the devil to set traps for other believers. In times past, and it needs to be again, the family of believers really did search their own hearts and root out their own problems first. Bishop Ryle phrases it like this: there is something very fearful in the doctrine here laid down. It ought to stir up within us great searchings of heart. It's not enough that we wish to do good in this world. Are we quite sure that we are not doing harm? We may not openly persecute Christ's servants, but are there none that we are injuring by our ways and our example? It is dreadful to think of the amount of harm that can be done. He supplies the worldly man with an excuse for remaining undecided about Christ. He checks the inquirer after salvation. He discourages the saints. He is, in short, a living sermon on behalf of the devil. One of Nathan's charges against David was, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Sorry, guys, I find this hard to preach. It's hard to hear. But it is something I think as a church, as a nationwide, in Western liberalism, we've forgotten to do, that churches in the past did so well, the searching of one's own heart. So we love each other enough to love humbly, to love to welcome and protect, to love to care for one another. This is the third thing. It's in verses 10 to 14. And the challenge here is to go after one who is straying. James challenges us in chapter 5 and verse 19. "My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You see, again, James is saying the same thing. If you rescue one person, you do everybody a great blessing. And the challenge here in verses 10 to 14 is to go after one who is straying. If you don't, Did you see that in verse 10? You're effectively despising them. That's scary stuff as well. Let's not be confused by the other use of the lost sheep story that Jesus made. This is not a gospel story. It's not a gospel story here. This is a challenge to the heart of the believer. Notice verse 13. If he finds it. My friends, Jesus always finds the lost sheep, right? There is not one who he will leave behind when he comes. We will all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved on that day. But what matters here is yours and my heart attitude towards our brothers and sisters. We may not rescue them. Sometimes we can't do it. But we have to go after them. Because if we don't, we are despising them. The question is, what's in your heart and what's in mine? The key thing here is the active care that we are to show to one another. The attitude of heart which actually gets me off my backside and out there to talk to you, down the street to knock on your door, to pick up the telephone, whatever it may be. We have to be proactive. Do we love one another enough to go after one another? Fourthly, then, do we love one another enough to restore one another with prayer? These verses are so often rightly taken into the rule of churches, and we too often miss their context. They are not some hard rule just for getting rid of troublemakers when it's all gone wrong, which is so often how Matthew 18 ends up being used in the life of the church. They are the next sign of true love, of Christ's love for one another. Let's be honest, if we're a true community, then not only will we welcome others in and protect them by dealing with our own sins, but we'll also deal with others' sins. And we'll go after them if they need to be brought back, and we'll seek to restore them. So when that happens, when a brother sins, because it does happen, brother here means sister too, sorry ladies, you can't get off that easily, we go to them privately and we seek to be restored. We seek to resolve our differences. And if that doesn't resolve it, we involve a few others. The smallest possible group is envisaged. Perhaps someone with greater maturity in Christian things, and we try again to be restored to one another, to be united, to agree doctrine and practice. And finally, if that won't happen, if that can't happen, if they will not listen, then it must go to the church, and the church must decide. And again, the expectation and the hope and the purpose is unity, is restoration. Congregations must not turn away from saying someone doesn't belong if they action or word cease to belong. If sin is as dreadful as we've noted, and if Christ's sacrifice is as necessary for salvation as we have said and reminded ourselves of today and seen in recent weeks, we can't fight shy of this. The whole church must from time to time say to one or another, your behavior is not that of a believer anymore. Your doctrine is different now from when you came in first. And we frequently say, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, but do we understand? I think Matthew understood what's meant here, because Matthew was a tax collector. Now you see, God's people are God's people specially chosen, but a Gentile had nothing to do with them because he didn't know. A Gentile is outside. He didn't know about God. He didn't know what was special. He didn't know what was unique. He's outside because he just does not know. And a tax collector is on the other side. A tax collector was in the kingdom, but he has chosen to throw over that for the sake of money and Rome, and he's given up on that, and he was outside the kingdom again by his own choice. Matthew knew that. Matthew knew what it was to be outside the kingdom as a tax collector. It's hard to accept that this is the responsibility, to accept the truth. But if somebody's position, if somebody's words or deeds mean that that's where they're at, we ought to acknowledge it. We ought to keep God's kingdom pure, but we do it in order to restore them. If you need a worked example, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, this is what was going on. The sad thing about Paul is that in 1 Corinthians, he had to tell them, get on and kick this guy out because his behavior is beyond the pale. But by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, he has to say to them, come on, let him back in, because he's sorted out. He is restored to you. Why are you keeping him at arm's length? The joy and the wonder of it is it works. It works because it's God's way and by God's grace. So we do it to restore. There's one other thing, and we haven't really got time to explore this in great detail this morning. We do it in prayer. Every step of this process, every step of this idea of restoring must be done in prayer. That's what, if 2 or 3 on earth agree, if you gather in my name, all that's to do with restoring and rebuilding the kingdom and creating kingdom community. If this is where you're at, if you think there's someone who needs to be restored to you, if there's a broken relationship, start in prayer. Start in prayer and soak it in prayer every day as you take those steps. Out of a desire to restore rather than to ignore, and in prayer we love one another enough to seek restoration. Finally, we're called to love one another enough. I knew I was going to stumble over that at some point. Love one another enough to forgive. Forgiveness is easy, isn't it? Well, that's not the picture that's presented here. That's why forgiving comes at the end of the line. That's why the Lord Jesus uses numbers which are just astronomical. And I don't use that word lightly. I use it because astronomical numbers really are massive. The picture Christ uses here has numbers which are difficult to contemplate because forgiving is tough. 10,000 talents, okay? Doesn't sound like very much, does it? Let's be honest, inflation's got rid of that. 10,000 talents, according to the historian Josephus, is more than the whole tax burden for Palestine for a year. Right, just compute that for a moment, right? Herod's rule and reign, Israel, all of that bit, right? The tax burden that the Romans exerted on that country for a year is somewhat less than 10,000 talents. The tax burden that Israel raises today is about $10 billion per calendar month. Right? That's the sort of numbers we're talking about. That's the sort of debt this guy has built up. It is unpayable. It is unimaginable. One wonders how he did it, and then one realizes the Lord Jesus is telling a story and making a point. And he's saying the debt is impossible to repay. It reminds us again of how bad sin is. But it also reminds us of how difficult forgiveness is. Nothing comes close to settling this bill. His wife and children and everything he owns literally scratches the surface. Yeah? Literally. And that's people we're talking about. Do we understand that forgiveness is not about the numbers? Indeed, if we try and make it about the numbers, we will probably crash and burn. If you say, well, you've forgiven me 5 times, so I'll forgive you 5 times, and then we'll think about it again. If you start counting like that, which we sometimes hear children do, don't we? If we think like that, we crash and burn. Forgiveness is not about the numbers, and we need to be glad about that because we can't afford it. Forgiveness is about a heart attitude and following the Lord Jesus' lead. That's what we see here. We have to love each other enough to forgive, and that means a heart attitude and following the Lord Jesus. Some story details. The debt is too large. The servant makes an honest and ongoing plea in verse 26. The master has full authority, verse 27. Master of the servant, it's stressed in the language, and an overwhelming compassion. Again, that comes out in the language. An overwhelming compassion to see this one. Verse 32 repeats it. I forgave you all that debt. In the original language, all is at the beginning. All that debt I forgave you. But the servant's heart has not changed. He was not willing, says verse 30. It speaks of the heart. He was not willing. Resentment, jealousy, bitterness, had something like that remained in his heart. Old sins not dealt with, new temptations encountered. We are not told specifically so that we don't try and get out of it. The fact is, he was not willing. He didn't have the heart attitude to forgive. He would not enter into the process of repentance and forgiveness. He would not acknowledge sin and accept restoration. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us an immeasurable amount. All we are asked to do is forgive one another pittance, pocket change. Does anybody have coppers these days? Yeah? Compared to what Christ has done for you and for me, he's asking us to forgive one another a penny, 2 pence. What about an old halfpenny? Worthless now. That's the challenge before us. Ryle says, let these truths sink down deeply into your hearts. It is a melancholy fact that there are few Christian duties so little practiced as that of forgiveness. It is sad to see how much bitterness, unmercifulness, spite, harshness, and unkindness there is among men. Yet there are few duties so strongly enforced in the New Testament scriptures as this duty is, and few the neglect of which so clearly shuts a man out of the kingdom of God. Would we give proof that we are at peace with God, washed in Christ's blood, born of the Spirit, and made God's children by adoption and grace? Let us remember this passage. Like our Father in heaven, let us be forgiving. Has any man injured us? Let us this day forgive him. As Leighton says, we ought to forgive ourselves little and others much. Would we do good to the world? Would we have any influence on others and make them see the beauty of true religion? Let us remember this passage. Men who care not for doctrines can understand a forgiving temper. Would we grow in grace ourselves and become more holy in all our ways, words, and works? Let us remember this passage. Nothing so grieves the Holy Spirit and brings spiritual darkness over the soul as giving way to a quarrelsome and unforgiving temper. The kingdom community of Christ will exalt King Jesus when we love one another enough to do so humbly and with humility. When we love one another enough to welcome and protect. When we love one another enough to care for each other. When we love one another enough to restore one another, and when we love one another enough to forgive one another. And yes, the greatest and the hardest of these is to forgive, as Christ has forgiven us. Let's pray that we can do even that. Father God, we thank you for your word. We find it challenges us, it cuts us to the quick. Father, we thank you that your word is a challenge to love that highest of things, the greatest of these, the one that will survive. When we no longer need faith and hope, we will live with love with you. Lord, let us be a kingdom community of your love now. Speak to us that we might do all things humbly and with humility, remembering how we got in to your kingdom. And Lord, would we welcome others? Please let us welcome them. Grant to us the privilege of seeing this baptistry open, of a new believer joining us. And Lord, help us to protect them by looking deep into our own hearts, searching our hearts, and cutting away any sin. Lord, let us care for one another rather than despise one another, and enable us to go after one another and restore one another. And Lord, show us again what it means to forgive one another, and help us indeed to do that for your name's sake. Amen.